You would turn to Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to be looking at that same text briefly in this last hour and continue with some more specific application. If you weren't able to be with us in the 9 o'clock hour, that sermon will be on our website, of course, as usual, Lord willing. And I would encourage you to listen to that. But I think you'll be able to follow along just fine with the application of this second part. It's a blessing to be with you. It always is a joy to be gathered with the saints and to worship God in spirit and in truth. I appreciate your participation in that, and what an encouragement you've been to me and everyone here this morning. And if you're visiting with us, we're especially thankful for you and want you to feel welcome back at any other opportunity you might have. And we always want you to know that there is an open invitation to Bible study and to discuss with each other the things of God, if that would be an interest that you have. I appreciate Foster leading us in those songs, especially that last one, as we ask the question, so what? What does it mean for me, as we should with every lesson? It's basically what we're going to be doing this hour of our worship concerning the things we talked about in Proverbs 6. And a big part of it is yield not to temptation, not personally, but to the sin and evil of others as well. But we'll be considering a lot of what that song had to say about working on our character and overcoming the temptation to have a certain other character, to stand against sin and against error and all that is opposite of God, and be courageous to do so, so that in the end we can overcome and receive that crown of life, that crown of righteousness that doesn't fade away. We looked at a certain text of Proverbs 6, verses 12 through 19. I appreciate Blaine reading from that as well this morning. And we considered really what is one man that is under consideration. One man can and often does possess all of these characteristics, described as a worthless and a wicked man. But as we'll note this hour this morning, we'll see that any part of that we got to avoid. But that the Bible is very clear in expressing and exposing evil so that we can know about it, to avoid it ourselves, but also to beware of it, lest it affect us in some way, and then to be able to stand against it, to stand up for God and who he is and what he wills for his creation. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to be guarded, and he wants us to exhibit righteousness and holiness, which is required to know evil in order to do that. And it's very demanding when we see what God deems as wicked and evil. It's demanding because we've got to acknowledge it. We can't just go on willfully ignorant. We've got to acknowledge it more in a way than just saying, yes, it exists, it's around us, but we've got to acknowledge it and deal with it in a very godly manner in our lives and as it affects us from without as well. So we saw a profile of evil in Proverbs chapter 6. We talked about how that worthless person is a man of Belial, that is one that is wicked and worthless, who is wholly opposed to God. He's opposed to God and justice and community. He's opposed to propriety. He's opposed to life itself, which is why such a worthless person sheds the blood of the innocent. He's wicked. He is aven, is the Hebrew word. He is one that is iniquitous and unjust and sinful. But in that word is a connotation of power and using his, even the power of his free will, but the power that he has in prominence of position over others and any other thing. It could be people like husbands who have a position of power, or fathers who have a position of power, or bosses who have a position of power, or parents who have a position of power. There's all of these tiers and hierarchies of power throughout life, and people abuse that. I mean, the smallest amounts of power go to people's heads. And that's one of the ways Satan tempts us. And that's what wickedness is. And that word aven, where the less fortunate, the vulnerable, the poor, the struggling are taken advantage of. And all of that is completely opposed to who God is. He's the one who reaches down to help those who are less fortunate. This is a description of a man whose mind and heart is set on evil, set on evil. He's planning it. He is thinking about it. He's carrying it out in his speech and in his activity. He's devising wicked plans. We described him as one who is calculatedly evil. He is not just falling short in a time of weakness, but it's a pattern of his life and existence. This is descriptive of an individual who is evil. He is living it, and he is wholly opposed to God in it. His eyes, his feet, his fingers, all that he does within his body and within his person is evil. And we described that his life leads him to destruction. Verse 15, he shall be broken, as Blaine read, and it mentions without remedy. It might be that he's defeated in this life. It might be that he gets away with it for his life. But in the end, he will be broken without remedy. That is an eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. And so his deeds are with destructive destiny. But here's what we've got to do when we think about the reality of such a man, because God is not just painting this fictitious character before us to give us bad dreams or to scare us or some form of that kind of influence. But he's telling us who's actually out there, who is among us, even among brethren. Even if they just bear one characteristic of this, what am I to do about that? What do I do with this information? We've got to be practical about it. And so I hope to help us in that with four things. The first, as we just talked about in the song, yield not to temptation. What do I do with this fact? I stay as far away from being that person in any sense or fashion as I can. I want nothing to do with what God describes as a worthless and wicked man. I want nothing to do with the things that God hates, the abominations that are before him. And I think with that comes the necessity of thinking the way God thinks. I should not minimize any of these traits, but we often do, don't we? Speaking for myself, we just do. It's the way society views sins. It's the way our legal system is constructed. I recognize that in the Old Testament, that there is varying degrees of severity regarding the consequences of sin in relation to what the sins are. And that's legitimate because of life under the sun. I realize the degrees of severity in sin. But at the end of the day, it's all spelled with three letters, S-I-N. It's sin. And it is wholly opposed to God's character. And every single sin, great, big, or small, whether it bears the death penalty in America or if you'll just get off with probation, will lead us to the eternal fires of hell. Because God detests it wholly and powerfully. So we can't have anything to do with any of this. It can't be minimized at all. To partake in any, actually, is to take a step in advance of the one we would never think to be guilty of. Didn't he say that? In Proverbs 6:17, the six things are hated by the Lord, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. How many struggle with pride? All of us do. We've got to put that away. A lying tongue. Lying is ubiquitous. Everyone does it in society. You can't go without meeting a liar. But Christians shouldn't be liars. And then hands that shed innocent blood. How'd we get there? How'd we get there? People would never think of themselves as being able to take the life of an innocent individual. Yet it happens on the daily. And it is glorified in society. Abortion is not some political issue. It is an issue as old as idol worship, where people pass their children through the fire to Molech. And it is indicative of a heart of Belial, a heart of Aven, wickedness, worthlessness, a heart opposed to God. But it starts somewhere. It starts somewhere. We can't have anything to do with. And I want you to notice in Romans chapter 1 how you see that kind of progression, because that's really what's being described. The Gentiles, they rejected God, and they rejected him with such fervor that God, and so consistently, that God let them go their way. He did it with Israel too. He just supplied with them what was needed to sustain them until the Christ came. But he does it with anyone who's persistent in their evil. And that's what's being described in Romans chapter 1. And you see the progression of this. And it really did start with pride. In verse 21 of Romans chapter 1, they knew God, but though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. They became their God. They are so high and exalted and lifted up against God that they became their own God. And what did that lead them to? Verse 28 says, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And I want you to notice the diversity in the list. They were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And that's a diverse list. We just finished studying Ephesians in the high school class, and one of the things that I was trying to point out to them is that children obey your parents in the Lord means you always should have obeyed them, but Christians obey their parents in the Lord. You are in the Lord. You're a Christian. That's what you're supposed to do. Obey their parents. And look at what disobedience to parents is listed among: murderers, the covetous, the unmerciful, disobedience to parents. God takes all sin seriously. He mentions a word there, unloving, astorgos, which is meaning without natural affection. How could anyone murder their own child? But it happens every day. They are opposed to God. They are children of Belial. They are Aven. They are completely self-absorbed, arrogant, prideful people, and it has led to the degradation of the worth of others. We've got to treat each sin seriously. From what would be greatest in the minds of ourselves and society to what would be dismissed as just a tiny little thing, it all needs to be taken seriously. In Proverbs, or rather in James chapter 2, when James is telling them that they should be observant of the royal law, not withholding the gospel from others with partiality, he explains how God views things. James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. He warns them, you better act like that's the law you'll be judged by. So speak and so do. You'll be judged by a law that condemns adultery and condemns murder. So don't just avoid the murder. Avoid all that it tells you to avoid. Because here's what it will do. It will completely degrade your very core. It will chip away at anything that's good about you till you get to the point of a man described like wisdom describes the man in Proverbs 6. How does it get there? It chips away. It chips away. This is what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 3 and in verse 13. He said, exhort one another daily while it is called today. Why? Lest any of you be hardened. Hardened. Your character is degraded to the point of insensitivity. Hardened through what? The deceitfulness of sin. Sin is only for a moment, is what the devil tells us. Have fun now, repent later. It's not as big a deal as people are making it out to be, as God's making it out to be. So you give in, you yield to temptation, and that hardens you. And it's not that everything's okay because God's mercy is available, though it is. But the devil had his way with you. He won. He has done something to you that will have lasting effects. Ephesians 4 again describes the way of the Gentiles, this time not just those who are uncircumcised, but those who are not a matter or a part of spiritual Israel, the worldly people, including those who might be Jews. And he says, don't walk like them anymore in the futility of their mind. They have their understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Your translation may say hardness of their heart. The word means callous. And he says that their past feeling, sin doesn't affect them anymore. They don't feel shame. And the things that God holds up and elevates as good and honorable, they have no desire for it. It doesn't affect them at all. They are past feeling. 1 Timothy 4 warns about a time of apostasy. And this is what the Spirit says, that people will give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Their conscience is seared. They're hardened, their past feeling. 2 Timothy 3:13 says the evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what Satan's trying to do to me. He's not just trying to make me sin in this moment. Will he be pleased with that? Sure. Is it a victory for him? Sure. He plays the long game, and he wants to completely chip away at my character and my relationship with God. So this is what the Bible says. Abstain. Flee. And the only way you truly flee spiritually from those things that are evil is to pursue relentlessly the will of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, the Bible tells us not to quench the spirit or despise prophecies. That is, take heed to the word of God. Don't just let your Bible collect dust. Read it, understand it, know it, aim to apply it, test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. We see in Proverbs 6 how many different forms evil takes. Lying, pride, murder, sowing discord, bearing false witness. There's so many different ways that you can commit offenses before God. And he says every single one of them you should abstain from. Hold yourself from all of it. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, knowing that godliness with contentment is great gain, and that this covetousness, it runs you through with all kinds of destructive things and is harmful. But you, O man of God, flee these things. And I want you to key in on this. He doesn't just say flee these things and stop. He says flee these things and pursue. I want to tell you something. You can't be fleeing sin without pursuing God. And you can't be pursuing God without fleeing sin. The people that say, well, I'm going to hold myself off from it, but they neglect themselves of all the armor of God in Ephesians 6, all that God is trying to strengthen them with, they will fall. They will fail. You've got to flee and you've got to pursue. We sang about that and yield not to temptation. You don't just avoid sin and seek to overcome temptation. You become kind-hearted and true. You look to Jesus. You fill yourself with who God is. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So you can't just be neutral. I'm not doing this, but I'm also not doing this, and I'm okay. If you're not doing what is right, you're not pursuing God, you will fall on that other side of the fence. In fact, neutrality itself is sinful. You flee and you pursue. And that's really what this all boils down to. I want to be one with God, not a part of what he hates. Micah 6 and verse 8 we quoted this morning. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? And so we've got to pursue who God is. Jesus is asked, what's the big deal? What's all of this about? What are the greatest commandments? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's what the law and the prophets are all about. We can't avoid sin without pursuing righteousness. It's been some time, but one of the times I was out of town, Tyler Hoagland filled in for me, and I believe he preached a lesson on it can't just be about don't sin. It's got to be about grow to be like Christ. You got to be positive in the sense of it. Not positive in the sense of it sounds good, but positive in the sense of actively doing something, not just inactively not doing something. I've got to follow after God. Look at what that looks like when we think about in James 1, the context of what we studied about that worthless and wicked man of Proverbs chapter 6. What does James by the Spirit highlight as pure and undefiled religion in James 1:27? To visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. What is the height of true religion? He's not saying that's all that religion is about, but you survey Genesis to Revelation. You see who God is and how he is with his people and how he is with his creation and how he wants his people to be. It is the one who has the ability to aid and help the less fortunate, which is all of us. He does it and he's faithful in it. He has compassion and mercy and love and care. If I'm not that, then I'm missing the point. He goes on in chapter 2 of James to elaborate on the point. When he says, don't hold the faith with partiality, he talks about poor coming in among you and rich coming in among you. And he says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. He says in verse 13, then, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Holding the faith with partiality and giving it to the rich man and withholding it from the poor man is to make a judgment as one, he says, with evil thoughts and to show no mercy for that. Do I see a difference in them? Is my mind initially inclined to maybe favor the one that looks better in my eyes? Maybe. I do not yield to that temptation. I fight it with all my being. And I show compassion to the one who is without. They need more attention than the other. God has chosen them to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And all of that can happen in a moment of opportunity, which is why he says in chapter 4 and verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We've got to be active. Matthew 5:48 says, we shall be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That is complete, mature in who he is and what he is, namely in that text, in love. Is our love brought to maturity and completeness? In 1 John 4, he speaks about confidence, and it's in a word, love. Love has been perfected among us, completed, matured in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So we flee, but in flight is pursuit. I've got to be one with God. I've got to let him control my life, or else sin will. I think another thing that we've got to do with this evil that we've been told about by God, that we've witnessed in the pages of Scripture, and no doubt we've seen in real life, and if we have not seen it in all its forms, we are likely aware of it and may very well see it. We need to beware. God's telling us this, not just to say, you don't be that person, but that person and Satan through him is going to try to attack you. Watch out. We're surrounded by evil, and we've got to beware. 2 Timothy chapter 3 speaks about the perilous times of these last days. And of course, the Holy Spirit in Acts, the second chapter, as Peter quotes from Joel 2, reveals that the last days are the last dispensation. It's now. We're living in the last days. It's not this unique one window of time at the very end, right before the very end. It's right now. We are before the very end. Essentially, we don't know when the end will be. We're always before the very end. And these are the last days. And he characterizes what the world will be like. And this is not simply the world. This is people all over, even some among the number that are to be righteous. And we'll see that. He tells Timothy, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These are characteristic of society, of the world. We see that with the world, and all of them not only are self-degrading and destructive, but as we noted from the language of Proverbs 6, are very opposed to and destructive toward society, communities, loved ones, people. And so notice in verse 5, these people have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. In the previous chapter, it tells us that the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So even among a group of Christians, a local church, there might be pretenders. Have they been baptized? Certainly. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. That is, they hear the lessons. They could repeat the lessons. They know their Bible. They know what is studied. They understand the way things are. But they have denied the power of the gospel in their lives. They don't allow themselves to be transformed by God. They act like they are fearing God and following Him. That's what godliness is, as we studied last week. They act like they're God-fearers, but their life is completely opposite of fearing God. They deny its power. That's dangerous. That's so dangerous. And we've got to be honest about that, that not all Christians are actually Christians, that the Lord knows who are His. Christians mean I'm following Christ, I'm of Christ. There are people who name His name and are not following Him. And we got to beware of that, lest they infiltrate our number and break down our righteousness and affect us as a whole, but also as individuals. And this is why He says, from such people turn away. You cut off opportunity from them. They will influence you. They will harm you. And you will empower them in their evil. 2 John 11. He who greets him shares in his evil deeds. If you see it, they're unrepentant. They don't respond to discipline. Turn away from them. He says, turn away from them. Because notice what they are. They're predators. And even if they aren't fully displaying that kind of intentionality, Satan's using them in that way. But notice in verse 6, these men are intentional about it. Of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're weak Christians out there. They're gullible. They're always learning something, and then they're denying its power and they're sinning. And these people see the weakness. These people see it as a place of feeding, and they prey on it, and they go in and they victimize. They take away from others. He explains, though, that they'll fail in this. They'll be exposed, verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these men resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further. Their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But throughout the scripture, when the Holy Spirit warns of not following false teachers, bewaring of their doctrine, bewaring of their sinful character, don't follow them because they'll fail. The implication is, if you are of them, if you're following their ways, when they stand before God, fall before God, fail before God in judgment, you will be right there with them. Don't let them take you away from your God. Keep your guard up. Beware. And so this is where the practical side of it comes in. What does that look like? When you think about what we read in Proverbs 6 about an individual who is worthless and wicked, who's proud, who lies, who sows discord, who bears false witness. He's doing all of these things, and he's not trying to be obvious. He's trying to work through people's lives and manipulate and get his way. How do you do what God wants you to do? How do you deal with that? And I think there's a balance that Scripture tells us to strike. I would say there's a balance we strike between optimism and pragmatism. We're optimistic about people. We want to think good of people. When we see their faults, we're optimistic that they'll change. But you don't blind yourself to reality and what reality through Scripture requires you to do in response to evil. Be pragmatic about it. Don't be pessimistic, but also don't be naive, Scripture tells us. To be selfless with compassion for the wicked doer and for the victims, but also realize the Bible tells us to have a sense of self-preservation. I am responsible for my soul. So consider that in 1 Corinthians 13 with love. What do we read about love? It thinks or keeps no account of evil. It's not rejoicing in iniquity. It's not storing away evil to use against others. Certainly not. It's believing all things, it's hoping all things, so it's optimistic, it's looking for the good in others, it's hoping for the greatest outcome, but it doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It's not naive. It doesn't allow itself to ignore what is evil. And you know, Paul wrote a second letter to that church. And in that letter, he tells them, you've repented, I made you sorry, and I hate that I had to do it, but I'm not sorry that I did it. And your sorrows led you to repentance. And he says what that looks like is that there was a great clearing of yourselves. The word is apologia. He's saying, I'm not just kind of, because I love you, I'm just believing everything and hoping everything without actually observing what's there. I'm hoping for the best. I'm optimistic that you'll change. But I had to see it. You've cleared yourselves. You have proved yourselves. He saw radical change in them. That's what God wants. He doesn't want this shallow semblance of love. He wants true, substantive love. We've got to be optimistic and pragmatic. We've got to be compassionate, but we also have to preserve ourselves. Remember in Matthew chapter 10 what Jesus says? He's sending out his disciples to preach the gospel to the lost. But he tells them, listen, there may come a point where you realize they're not receptive of you. And he says, you need to, verse 14, depart from that house or city and shake off the dust from your feet. And part of the reason is, if you're wasting your time there, there's someone else that's not hearing the gospel because you're trying to give it to someone who is adamantly rejecting it. At some point, you've got to realize what you're doing is wasting time and you've got to move on. And it's not your fault. They will bear their own guilt. But there's another side to that. You know, often we put on these goggles of bravery and virtue, and we have them influenced by cinema and entertainment. And what it looks like is that you just choose to run into the fire, even if you don't see a cause. You just go to danger. That shows you're brave. But Jesus paints a different picture here. You're willing to die for him, but you don't create that circumstance so that you might die for him. You stand for the truth no matter what, but you're also realizing that God can't use you if you just throw yourself at Satan's power. Jesus was tempted to be thrown down off the high place, and he said, I'm not tempting God like that. I'm not creating the problem for myself. So notice what he goes on to say. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And then he goes on to talk about how they'll scourge you. They'll deliver you up to kings and you'll be hated. But he's not saying when you go to a city and it's very obvious, or a house and it's very obvious that they've rejected the truth, to stay there until they throw you into prison. He says, leave. There will come a time when you can't avoid it at all. And stay strong, stay firm. But until then, you be wise as serpents. Serpents are crafty. They're wise, certainly. They take evasive action. They're quick. They preserve themselves. And then doves are innocent, harmless, guileless. And so you don't compromise truth, you don't compromise character, you don't compromise your integrity, but you also don't let yourself be pushed around. Turn the other cheek does not mean let people wallop you all the time, every day. Jesus teaches self-preservation, and you're saving other people's souls, you're trying to, but in the midst of that, you can't lose sight of your own responsibility for your soul. Consider what is said in Ezekiel 14. This is an interesting text. And essentially, to summarize it, the people had this idea of what Abraham thought about when God would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, if there's so many righteous people, will you spare the city? And he kept going back and forth. And so they have this idea that, you know, the righteous among us, no matter how few they are, should keep us from all this destruction the prophets are talking about. And God, through Ezekiel, is basically saying, don't count on it. But there's another side of this that implied. I want you to, we won't read through the whole text because it all repeats itself, basically. But notice verses 12 through 14. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. And the rest of the sections develop into other judgments. But notice verse 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. And his point is that a few righteous aren't going to keep God from his judgment and punishment. But it's interesting that the mindset does not provide evidence for change in their minds. It is not an imitation of the righteousness that they're suggesting, and that's why God should stay his hand. And so it's not that these righteous men, Noah, David, and Job, that the people are claiming that they've influenced us to change. That's not the point. And I think that we can take the inverse from that and see that everyone is worth trying to save, certainly. But there are some who will refuse salvation. Where even Noah, Daniel, and Job would not be able to persuade the people to repent and follow after God faithfully. And I got to make peace with that. I don't have to like it. But I certainly can't put my own soul in jeopardy, just because I don't understand that some people will destroy others, themselves, and me with them. I've got to beware, and I can't be complicit. I cannot be complicit with evil. Haunting words that the Holy Spirit records that no doubt Paul regrets, and Saul was consenting to his death. Now, there was more to that than what might meet the eye in the New King James Version. The New American Standard Bible says that he was in hearty agreement. He was in hearty agreement. In Acts 22 and verse 19, Saul talks about this, and he says, "Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." But I want you to see that he says he was consenting to his death and guarding the clothes. That was the cherry on top. He was consenting to their death, his death, just by standing by. He wasn't putting a stop to it. Just by standing there and not doing anything. Certainly his attitude was more positive than that. Kill him. But just by standing there and not doing anything, he was a part of the problem. That's all he had to do. He did more, but that's all he had to do. And it's interesting that in that idea of guarding their clothes is that he is taking up for the murderers. He's compassionate toward them. I don't want anyone to steal their clothes while they're putting Stephen to death. And sometimes that comes out when people are manipulated by the people like are mentioned in Proverbs 6, and they become not just complicit in their evil, but they're defenders of the evil. They're defenders of the wicked people. It's a shame. Brethren, we don't have to be active participants in the sin to share in the guilt. Again, James 4:17 says, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Obadiah is addressed to the nation of Edom from Esau, brother of Jacob. And they're proud and lifted up and evil in many ways. But one of the things mentioned in that in verse 10 is, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." What'd you do? Violence against him. "In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Because you just stood and watched, you were as one of them." We can't be complicit. I was too small, though I remember some things, but when 9/11 happened, and I'm sure it's on other occasions that this kind of saying was prevalent, but if you see something, say something. If something suspicious is happening, why not point it out and make sure that that's investigated? Otherwise, you're just going to be sorry. I know people were paranoid, and there's a reason for that, but you see something, say something. We don't get to just see something suspicious and turn the other way. It might not be as big as what it could be in our minds, but even if it's just an individual struggling in weakness, you see something, say something to them, and you could cover a multitude of sins that way. But maybe there's something more nefarious at work. I owe it to God and to my brethren and myself to not be complicit, but to stand against it. I want you to notice what wisdom tells us in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 27. Certainly with wider application, but consider it in context of our lesson. In verse 27, wisdom tells us, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due." Who is due good? Anyone who needs it. "When it is in your power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." So you see something, someone else will see it, they'll take care of it. Oh, red flags everywhere. I don't want to be the one to do it. He says, if you see something you can do that is good and righteous, do it. Verse 29, do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells with you for safety's sake. Okay, well, what if I'm not devising evil, but he's dwelling with me for safety's sake? That's what our neighbors are for. That's what our brethren are for. And I'm not doing the evil to him, but someone's doing evil to him. If I'm his neighbor, I'm there by God's design to help him for safety's sake. And so what about the times when I'm not the one who's actively harming someone, but when I see it, I don't do anything? What's the point of a neighbor if there's not that protection? Then notice verse 30. He says, do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. There are times in our wisdom, guided by God, that we should stay out of it. Proverbs 26:17 describes such an occasion. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. But it's also not giving you an excuse to, when it is time to get involved, to stay out of it. Know where you are. Be self-aware. Don't put your nose in other people's business. But sometimes, because of the nature of sin and the nature of the sinner's activity, things become our business. It becomes our business. And we realize that someone has to stand up for those people. Someone has to stand against that evil. We can't have the bystander mindset where someone else will pass along and take care of them. We got to have the mindset of the Good Samaritan. We're passing by now. I've got to help. But in that, we need to be considerate of the type of behavior of some of those people, like the one in Proverbs 6. Or maybe I have a mind to help, and it's like that situation from Proverbs 26:17, where I'm taking a dog by its ears, and it's very unwise to even get involved. It's none of my business. I shouldn't put my nose in that. But maybe even it is. But then that abuser, that wicked, worthless man of Belial is going to take advantage of me. Consider some thoughts in Proverbs 18, starting with verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. What might that desire be? Maybe it is hoping against what is very evident. I see this, I hear this, I see all the evidence, but I'm going to remove myself from it entirely because I don't want to deal with reality. And that is completely foolish. Raging against all wise judgment. You know, there are some things that are so obvious, and yet people will deny it and deny it and deny it and deny it, not for lack of evidence, but for lack of courage to face the truth and deal with the evil. Verse 2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. So not only will they close themselves off sometimes, they won't listen to the truth. They won't listen to the facts. They'll just start talking about it, though. They have a lot to say about it, even though they know nothing about it. Don't be that person. If you're going to say something, inform yourself, is what the scripture is telling us. Notice verse 5. It is not good to show partiality to the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment. And that's what these things do. A fool who does not delight in understanding, but he's very willing to express his heart, very may well be guilty of showing partiality to the wicked. You become a helper of the wicked, the oppressor, without even knowing it. Because you're so fast, we're so fast sometimes, to open our mouth without listening. Notice verse 8. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Some people love to hear the gospel. The kids today, I think, say, spill the tea. I don't understand. The righteous don't want to hear those things. Even if it's true, I mean, gossip doesn't have to be a fabrication. It's just nefarious. I'm wanting to hurt someone. I'm exploiting their own shortcomings. I don't want to hear that. It's not something that I take pleasure in. If I do, I've got to investigate. I've got to ask, well, have you talked with them? What are you doing about it? You're just trying to tell me so that they're degraded in my eyes? What's going on here? I don't just love to hear it, though. Some people eat it up. That's what he's saying. Notice verse 9. He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. We could apply that in various ways. Does it take work to listen? Does it take work to ask questions and investigate, to not just take things for granted, not just take things for gospel, we may say, but actually question them and verify them? Because I just want what is true. And then when people are lazy about that, and then they open their mouths and they do all these other things, they actually are a destroyer. Laziness is destructive. Notice verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Again, opening my mouth before I even hear what is being said. Verse 15. The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. I want to know truth. I want to be informed. Verse 17 says, the first one to please his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. It's always going to sound airtight when you've heard one side of the story. We know that. We express that all the time. There's two sides to every story, and it's not naivete. It's not gullibility. It's not avoiding facts. It's, I want to verify them. I want to verify them. We use the phrase sometimes, trust but verify. We do that with our kids. Trust them, but verify. We owe it to them and to ourselves and to God. Verse 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. How many times have people become guilty of all these things that wisdom is telling us not to do, and it has ruined relationships that they've treasured? It has ruined their own lives. It has put them in that vulnerable position where that individual who is worthless and wicked has taken advantage of them, and now their world is crumbling because they didn't follow wisdom's decree. Do not be complicit. And it all is wrapped up in this. We've got to oppose the wicked. A saying that has been attributed to several, I think, that was never actually explicitly stated by any, I don't think, is that the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. That's basically what Jesus was saying in Matthew 12. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And he was talking to those people that the Pharisees in Matthew 12 were trying to influence. And he was telling them, listen, you can't just ride the fence on this. I know you respect those guys, but I'm showing you their evil because I'm exposing the evil of what they just said. You've got to make a choice. You've got to stand up for truth. You've got to defend those who are being preyed on by evil. Ephesians 5 reminds the brethren there of who they are as children of God. He calls them light in the Lord, and they need to walk as children of light. What is the primary thing light do? It exposes. Everything here is exposed this morning because of the light. So he says, find out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That is a word which means to rebuke them, reprove them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. We've got to rebuke and expose the evil. We've got to be willing to do this even when it's the closest to us that we're exposing. We've got to love Christ more than our brethren, our family. Romans 6 shows that we've got to, if necessary, cut off opportunity from them. Verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, again, avoid such people. Turn away from them. What is that doing? It's cutting off their supply of power, their opportunities, their abilities to manipulate. You're cutting it off. They don't have room. They don't have a place to spread their error or their influence. And it's because bold men and women of faith have stood their ground and said no more and warned everyone else about them. Oppose the wicked. And as we mentioned before, we must pursue the heart of God. Isaiah speaks about people in the holy city who were harboring murderers and thieves. And they were oppressing the poor and unjust, or those who go without justice. We've got to pursue the heart of God. I am amazed. The more and more I just read the things of Job that he says about himself. Oh, truly, he was a righteous man in all the earth. Not one like him. In Job 29, he is defending himself. He's expressing why everything his friends were saying, that he must have done something wrong, is the furthest thing from the truth. And I'm amazed by what he brings up as a part of his defense. This is how the people viewed him in verse 7. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the open square, young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. Princes refrained from talking and put their hand in their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw, it approved of me. He's saying, people respected me. People looked up to me. I was a guy they saw with value. Why though? He says in verse 12, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no help. The blessing of the perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. When I saw evil, I sought to be the solution. That's what righteous men and women do. You know, there's been those in the church who have tried to paint what we might say in a word, conservatism. The Bible says being sound as a church or as a Christian. They paint it in a bad light. That's Pharisaism. That's just trying to earn your salvation. It's trying to be right and everyone else is wrong. And there's a great deal of that bothers me, because that's not the way Jesus portrays pursuing righteousness and being right and teaching right and living right. But at the same time, I'm afraid sometimes we have become victim to our own positive ambition to be right and to do right and to know right and to teach right. When we think just because we're teaching what is right and just because we're not doing all of these immoral things that we are who God wants us to be. And that falls way short of what he wants us to be. He wants us to be like Job. He wants us to stand up for those who are less fortunate than us, to reach down and aid them. Among our brethren and others, we find opportunity for. And that certainly finds its greatest service in preaching them the gospel. I want to tell you something. God was man, is man. He came in the flesh. When we read Matthew through John, we see a man that is described as compassionate and merciful and loving and giving and kind and generous and hospitable, who really cared for the people that were suffering and struggling. And I need to be like him. Romans 12 and verse 21 tells us this. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It doesn't mean we take vengeance into our own hands. It doesn't mean we retaliate. It means we stand against it. We don't yield to it. We fight it. We got to take the things that God hates and which he considers an abomination very seriously. We got to realize that though it might be incomprehensible to us at first glance, there are people that exhibit all of those characteristics. They are wholly opposed to God. We've got to understand that God has given us responsibility in combating them, combating Satan as he works through them, and standing for all that belongs and pertains to the God of the universe. What we want to do this afternoon is extend an invitation to any who have been overcome in sin and overwhelmed in their life by Satan and his devices and has struggled for a way out. The only way out is Jesus. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. So why don't you come this day and put Christ on in baptism? And if there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.